Hi, everybody. My name is Emery. Thanks for listening to The Fold podcast. The Fold is a ministry to young adults that exists to lead others to Christ, cultivate real community, and equip the saints for service. We meet on Tuesdays, and if you'd like more information, check out our Instagram at fold.wyattpark. We hope you are encouraged and challenged by this message.
All right, how are we doing, Fold? Woo! Okay, good. Can we give it up for our worship team? I know they were let's clap, and then I'll talk more. Battling some technical difficulties. Thankful for the tech team as well for doing what they do week in and week out. So I want to start by taking you back with me to my 9th grade geography class. It was my 7th hour class. I'm in there with about 20 other freshmen and for some reason like 2 or 3 seniors. The chairs are lined up in rows of 5. These are the kind of chairs that have the desk and the seat all attached in one. The geography teacher, his name is Mr. Barbary. He was our wrestling coach. And just a little fun fact about Mr. Barbary is before he was a high school geography teacher, he used to fight in an underground Greco-Roman wrestling league in Europe. He found his way into Savannah, Missouri, teaching social studies. And I'm in there, sitting next to my best friend at the time, who we'll call Caden. We had this one assignment. It was kind of like our final assignment. It was called the Geoscape Project. It was a 20-page minimum paper that required you to research and write about some geographic area within the world. This project was notorious at Savannah High School for 2 different reasons. The first reason was it was the exact same assignment that 9th graders had to complete every single year. And 2, because it was the exact same assignment, that meant almost everyone cheated on it by just turning in an upperclassman's school project. Needless to say, my best friend Caden and I turned in geoscape projects that someone else had done. The only difference between us is that I was aware enough to at least change the name on the top of the project. He, on the other hand, was not. And so here's how this played out. Mr. Barbary, who really had a particularly loud, kind of projecting type voice, was at his desk looking through the submitted projects on his computer when he noticed that something was up with Cadence. We're all silently reading. When he stops the class and he tells us, he says, hey, Caden's assignment, in the submission box it says, submitted by Caden, created by Brianna. And at this point, the whole class, they look over to Caden's desk, except for Caden's not there. He's totally unaware of this at the time. He had actually just gotten up like a minute before to go to the bathroom. And so now I'm faced with a decision, which is, what should I do in this moment? I've got my phone. Should I text Caden and let him know that he's got caught, just so like he's not completely off guard when he comes back into the class? Or should I just let him walk back from the bathroom, blissfully unaware of the fate that momentarily awaits him in the hands of Mr. Barbary? And I start there tonight, because in our passage of scripture this evening, we're going to focus on a similar decision that we're forced to make. We're back in Matthew 13, looking at the parable of the weeds. And I know that doesn't sound super interesting. I promise it's a lot more fun than it sounds. And what Jesus is going to do for us is he's going to compare 2 different kinds of people using really an agricultural analogy. He's going to say the righteous are like wheat in a field, while the unrighteous are like the weeds scattered throughout, attempting to disrupt the growth of the wheat. And we have the opportunity to identify with one of those 2 groups. If we belong to the wheat, then we'll have the choice whether to tell those around us about the looming judgment of the kingdom of heaven. Just like I sat in that classroom with the choice of whether or not to tell my best friend Caden about the inevitable judgment that was coming his way. Except for the difference in this analogy from our real life opportunity that we have to share the gospel with the world is that Jesus can actually do something about it in order to change your real eternal outcome. And this is why it's important for us to hear this message tonight, because just like he did with his audience 2,000 years ago, Jesus is urging you to make a decision in your life through the parable that we're looking at this evening. He's asking, are you for him or are you against him? There isn't a third option. You don't get to coast through life, kind of claiming to be a Christian during the week, and then living for the world, doing whatever you want on the weekends. Because there is an inevitable judgment. And that's not to scare you so much as it is to inform you. And if you're sitting there tonight and you've examined yourself and come to the conclusion that you are legitimately living for Christ, then this passage should light a fire under you in order that your attitude toward the world would be loving, merciful, and compassionate, which is demonstrated through your witness rather than your condemnation of the world. And we're going to try and unpack what I meant by that previous statement throughout the rest of this message, but for now, here's what I mean. If you legitimately believe that God is going to judge the world on one day, someday in the very near future, that's not so far off, then you need to make it your mission to tell anyone who would listen about how they could not be judged for their sin on the day of judgment. Let's set up the text. Just like last week, we are back in Matthew 13, the first of the four Gospels, which is just four different writings from four different guys that had a front row seat into the life and ministry of Jesus. In his former life, Matthew was a tax collector, and because of that, he's really detail-oriented, which is demonstrated by his gospel having more chapters than any of the other three. There's five major discourses, or really just conversations, discussions, throughout the book of Matthew, and we are right in the middle of the third, which is known as Matthew's parabolic discourse. Last week, we decided that a parable is simply defined as an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And just as a reminder, if you're new here tonight or you just need the reminder, we're taking this summer to look at some key parables that Jesus taught on. And tonight, we're in week number three of a series that we're calling Kingdom Secrets. In this series, we're trying to learn the secrets of the kingdom that are revealed through parables, just as Jesus said in Luke 8:10. And so 2 weeks ago, Scott started us off by preaching on the parable of the wineskins. And then last week, we learned about the parable of the hidden treasure. And tonight, as I've already mentioned, we're unpacking the parable of the weeds. Last week, we decided that Jesus, when speaking to the crowds, was most likely teaching on a boat right off the shore at a place called the Cove of the Parables. But unlike last week, where Jesus taught his disciples some additional parables in private, he is teaching the parable before us tonight, the parable of the weeds. He's teaching that to the crowds. And so he's projecting his voice to hundreds of individuals who have heard about Jesus. They've heard about his miracles, maybe even his teachings. And they're like, hey, I want to come check that out for myself. This crowd ranges from people that are really religious. They grew up in the church, but they're super skeptical of Jesus, to those that are really intrigued, but they don't know if they should really commit to following Jesus. And then there are probably some in the crowd that just went because their friends or their family told them to. And so honestly, quite a bit of diversity in where the crowd is on their spiritual journey. Probably not unlike the people here tonight or listening to the podcast later. And Jesus knows that. He is well aware that there are people on either side of the proverbial fence in this crowd. And that is why he presents a choice through this parable to a group of people who lived in the Middle East 2,000 years ago and to us living in the Midwest tonight. We're going to try and learn three things this evening from the text tonight. Point number one, let God be the judge. Point number two, live like wheat. And then point number three, love the weeds by sharing Christ. I know my point number two is weak, but I just really wanted to go on the L train, so bear with me. Anyways, let's pray together, and then we'll jump into the Word. Father God, we thank you for yet again another night, another Tuesday, this time in the month of June, that we can worship you, come together, sing songs about you, because we genuinely believe that you hear us, that you receive this. The God that created all things, including us, hears our worship, hears our praise, hears our fellowship out there in the Welcome Center, and is honored by that. We are just crazy enough to believe that. We're going to need your help tonight, just like we do every week. We need the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts and our minds so that we can understand this text, the parable of the weeds, in a new way. Maybe we've heard this before. Maybe we've read it a dozen times. But I pray that your supernatural Holy Spirit would work through me in such a way that I would communicate your truth. And that if there's anything I say that does not align properly with your word, I pray that it would be forgotten before they leave the audience, the people before me leave this church tonight. God, I thank you again for this opportunity that we have to come together, whether it's 40, 50, 60, 70 people, whoever is here on a Tuesday night. I pray that it would be genuine, that it wouldn't be in vain, that they wouldn't just be here because they had nothing better to do, but that they would genuinely come to hear a word from the Lord. And I pray that that's what they receive tonight. Not really through me, but much more importantly, through your holy word. God, we love you, and man, I just pray that we can make Jesus big throughout this passage. It's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, if you've got your Bibles and they're not already open, go ahead and turn to them in Matthew 13, and we'll get started, starting in verse 24. Here we go. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" And typically, I would have to do a little more work on the front end, kind of trying to explain the meaning of the story here. But just a few verses later, the disciples ask Jesus to do just that. So picking up in verse 36, "Then he left the crowds and went into the house." And we established last week, this was most likely Peter and his brother Andrew's home in Capernaum. And his disciples came to him saying, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field." He answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the son of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels." Verse 40. "Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into a fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father." And then he concludes like this in verse 43. "He who has ears, let him hear." Okay, so now we've got the cheat sheet to understanding this parable. And so let's start back at the top, verse 24. Jesus is again speaking another parable to. He's using an agricultural comparison of planting because most of his audience would have easily understood this. It was estimated that at this time in history, approximately 90% of the population was involved in some kind of farming. And now we've got one farmer here tonight. And so he starts by saying, "The kingdom of heaven," and remember, that's God's kingdom, which was inaugurated at Jesus' birth and is now beginning to kind of shape up. He says, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field." And the good seed is assumed to fall on fertile ground and take root and then grow into healthy and productive grain. But in this parable, the focus isn't as much on the grain, on the good seed, as it is the bad seed. Verse 25. "But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away." That phrase, "while the men were sleeping," right now in this story, it doesn't imply laziness or any kind of apathy here. It just simply refers to nighttime when the farmer and the servants were at home asleep and consequently unaware as to what was happening in this newly planted field. And the enemy planting weeds in this story, it may sound kind of strange, But it was actually fairly common for someone in ancient times to do this out of spite or revenge in order to try and reduce the value of their enemy's crop. It was actually common enough that in the Roman government, they had a specific law against this exact act. I would say it's comparable today to like someone hiring a bunch of bots to post a lot of reviews, lying about like a company owned by someone that they didn't like. Something kind of like that. A little bit niche, but like common enough that, you know, we've all heard of it. Verse 26. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. Quick note about this. The weeds, also called tares, are a variety of darnel weed, which actually looks really similar to wheat in the early stages when it's kind of sprouting up. And so they're really difficult to tell apart until the wheat has ripened. But as the wheat began to produce grain, the servants were able to tell that something was up. So they went to the master and asked, "What's going on with your field, man?" And the master responds in verse 28. He says, "An enemy has done this." So the servant said to him, "Then do you want us to go and gather them?" But he said, "No, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest." And in case you are not very well versed in horticulture, the reason the master said to wait until the harvest to sort the weeds from the wheat is because by the time the servants would have recognized that the weeds had been planted in the field, the roots would have already grown too close together and then gotten entangled. And so the master, who knows this because he spent years in farming, he offers the solution of just letting them grow up together until harvest. In verse 30, he says, "At harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn." And because we have the explanation from Jesus about this parable later on in the chapter, we get that this story is about the looming judgment God will have over his creation. But for the original crowd, the people that Jesus is talking to when he's on the boat, they are totally confused because he just moves on to a different parable and they're thinking, what in the world does this story about weeds have to do with the kingdom of heaven? And so that's what we mean when we say the series title, Kingdom Secrets, is Jesus speaking almost in like a cryptic way that would have forced his immediate audience to think critically about what they were hearing. And I love how the disciples respond. In verse 36, which is really how we should respond when we don't understand something, they ask Jesus to explain it to them. They're not quite tracking, so they go, "Hey, Jesus, could you explain that one from earlier about the weeds in the field?" And I think that's an important identifier. I really do. I think it's an important identifier of a legitimate Christian, is someone who's willing to admit, "Hey, I don't understand this," but seeking to ask the right kind of questions so they can eventually understand. Jesus responds, not by making fun of them for not getting it. And he's not even bothered like that he has to explain the parable that he had just mentioned a little bit before. He just starts making sense of the characters in this story. And for the first point, I want to reread verses 39 and 40. Picking up halfway through the verse, Jesus says this: "The harvest is at the end of the age, and the reapers are angels." Let me restart that. "The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age." And so in order to summarize that into one point, I phrase it like this. Point number one, let God be the judge. Point number one, let God be the judge. What this point is trying to communicate is that even though it was possible for the wheat to be distinguished from the weeds, it was not the servant's job to take matters into their own hands. And in a similar way, Jesus communicates that you can identify a true believer by their spiritual fruit or lack thereof, but that is not our responsibility to be the ultimate judge of anyone's salvation. Think back in church history here. Anytime we have taken this responsibility as the church to be the final judge, it has ended really poorly. In the 4th century Roman emperor Constantine, he required that every person make a profession of faith in Christ or else be put to death. And so what he accomplished in doing that was actually killing a lot of true believers that refused to submit to his horribly confused brand of evangelism. Then during the Crusades in the Middle Ages, awful, awful acts of violence were committed against non-Christians, especially Muslims and Jews, all in the name of the Prince of Peace. And then again, during the Protestant Reformation, thousands of Christians who didn't submit to the tradition and false authority of the Roman Catholic Church were thrown into prison, tortured, and killed. It's like the point we can't seem to learn as humans is that it is our job to evangelize the current age, not to judge the current age. But make no mistake, there will be a final judge. There will not be one wrong action, word, or thought that does not go without the proper punishment. That's what this parable is trying to communicate, is that God is the judge over all of creation. We can trust that he's the perfect judge. And because of that, we don't, and actually we shouldn't, go around trying to make definitive calls on whether people are going to heaven or hell. 2 Corinthians 5:10, it says this: "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." I sometimes see this on social media, the phrase, "Only God can judge me," and it's typically accompanied by someone making a really poor life decision. And I just kind of read that and think, man, you know what? Like, honestly, you're right. At the end of the day, like, God really is the only one that can judge you. And you should be absolutely terrified. I honestly think, for the most part, you meet two kinds of people. The first kind is the people that know God's judgment is coming, and so they choose to do something about it. And then the second kind is those that know it's coming, but they just kind of try and distract themselves from it by soaking up whatever they can get their hands on in this world. Don't be that second group, desperately trying to find meaning in this world alone. It's like trying to grab the smoke out of the air. The application for this point is to trust that God is the final judge. He will enact judgment. And you should have a really healthy fear that if you weren't a Christian, if it weren't for Christ, you too would still be dead in your sin, sitting in the judgment seat to be judged by God. Let's look back at our text in order to hopefully better understand what the wheat represents in this parable. Verse 30. "Let both grow together until the harvest." That's again the master telling his servants what to do with both the wheat and the weeds. And then at the end of the verse 30, the master describes what is to become of the wheat by telling the servants to gather the wheat and put it in the barn. Jesus later says that the good seeds that would eventually become wheat are the sons and daughters of the kingdom. And so the question you should be asking yourself if you are uncertain in your relationship with God is, am I really the wheat? Or am I really just a weed that looks like wheat? And listen, I'm not going to call you up on stage here tonight, or I'm not going to make you say it out loud or anything weird like that. But if you're honest with yourself, when you look yourself in a mirror, do you see Christ? I don't know what you did over the weekend. I don't know if you're legitimately living out your faith behind closed doors. You probably know yourself a whole lot better than I know you. So I'm not going to try and stand up here and make the call for you. What I am going to do is encourage you to inspect your life and decide if the fruit in your life indicates whether you really believe this message of the gospel that we talk about every single week or not. And if you've done all that and you've legitimately determined you are a son or daughter of the kingdom of heaven, what should you do now? The parable says that you should grow and mature until the time of harvest comes. And so that's our second point for tonight. Live like wheat. Point number two, live like wheat. That's what Jesus is trying to teach us, is how to live as kingdom subjects in a world that's not yet been fully transformed. Romans 8:21 says that creation itself, the whole world, has been affected. It has been altered by sin, meaning even while you have the opportunity to begin living in God's kingdom while on earth, we are not yet home for good. That's why there's still sickness and pain and heartache and natural disasters in this world, because we are living in what theologians call an already but not yet kingdom. An already but not yet kingdom. And so in the meantime, we are to live with perpetual joy, delighting ourselves in the Lord always. Anytime our brain gets a spare thought, it is wandering away to heavenly things. Anytime we see a beautiful sunset or a mountain range or the ocean waves just crashing against the shore, we give glory to the wonderful designer that created all things. John Piper, he says it like this: God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. If we continue to draw near to God and find our joy in the Lord, we will continually grow and be built up in Christ. In verse 43 of our passage, Jesus says that the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Does that sound like you? Are you letting your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify God? Or are you the one that always has something negative to say? Are you the one that hasn't matured one bit spiritually from this time last year? In Matthew 7:16, Jesus says that you will recognize his disciples by their fruit. And in Galatians 5:22, Paul describes the fruit of the Spirit as love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Think about the most joyful person in your life. Like, who is it in your life that is always, always wearing a smile on their face? Who of your friends is it impossible to bring down? I want you to ask yourself, why are they like that? And then maybe better yet, ask them, hey, like, why are you always so joyful? I want to be as joyful as you, and I need to know, how is it possible for you to be that way day after day? And I know I've kind of been jumping around on this point, but here's what I'm trying to say. Living like wheat, really just Christian living, it's more than just doing the right thing and even telling your friends about God. It also encompasses delighting yourself in the Lord. Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will grant you the desires of your heart. I talk a lot from this stage about loving God outwardly. Even in this point, we talked about shining your light before men. But you must continually refine your love for God inwardly, or else that light that's supposed to shine before men, it'll burn out. Let's wrap up our text, starting in verse 41. The Son of Man, and remember, that's Jesus referring to himself. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers. This is an eschatological reality. Big word, I can hardly say it. Meaning, in the end times, this is how it's going to play out. The angels being used as God's instruments to execute judgment. It's repeated a few different times. Once in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 and 9, and then again in Matthew 16:27, among other places. Verse 42, and throw them into the fiery furnace. The furnace in this example, it's not like a furnace we would think of today, like one that's used to keep the house warm, but instead the Holman Bible Dictionary, that's what I'm reading during the days, it defines it as a furnace is like this: a device, generally a brick or stone, used to heat materials to high temperatures. In biblical times, furnaces were not used for central heating. Rather, furnaces were used to smelt ore, heat metal for forging, and fire pottery or bricks. In the Old Testament, when the image of the furnace is used, It's to symbolize testing and adversity. And so Jesus' immediate audience would know that the furnace is not meant to be a pleasant place. And in using the furnace to describe divine punishment, Jesus is establishing that hell is symbolized by fire, which causes the greatest pain known to man. Hell will not be a place where the ungodly go to just kind of keep doing their thing. Hell will have no friendships, no fellowship, no camaraderie, no comfort. And that's because the only thing there is to do when you're in hell, the only thing you can do in hell is to pay for your sins. And then the contrast to that, in verse 43, the righteous will rise like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. And that last sentence is what I want to focus on for the remainder of our time. And that's also how we arrived at our third and final point tonight, which is love the weeds by sharing Christ. Love the weeds by sharing Christ. There's a book in the Old Testament. It's the book of Jonah, a minor prophet in the Old Testament, just four short chapters. And you guys probably know the story. It's like a children's church story. It's Jonah, who is the runaway prophet. God tells him to go to Nineveh, which at that time is honestly like the OG terrorists. Like, they're not good people. And so honestly, in some ways, Jonah is understandable for feeling the way that he does. But he doesn't want to go to Nineveh. God tells him to go, and he decides, I'm going to go a completely different way. And so he gets on a boat. And on that boat, the water gets super choppy, and the sailors are like, all right, dude, you got to go. And so he decides, all right, guys, throw me over. And at this point, he's just ready to commit suicide. And so God, in a miraculous way, captures him after he's in this water. He lives in the belly of a well for 3 days and three nights, and then he spit out onto dry land. And then from there, he goes, all right, God, I'll do it. I'll finally do it. Okay, I'll go share God. I'll go share the good news with the Ninevites, even though I really don't want to, but I'll go. And then he says this to the Ninevites. This is the only thing that's recorded of him preaching to the Ninevites. It's five words in the Hebrew language. It is 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. That's only five words in the Hebrew language. Not really quite sure how, but that's what I'm being told. And so he says that, and you're like, man, is that even like a full, you know, like no real like plug for God, nothing. It's like, that was kind of half-hearted. And so he's really not expecting much, but sure enough, Nineveh repents. I mean, like big time, like their animals repent. Like they're like, you know, they're going on fast and they're not even feeding the dogs. And so from there, Jonah's like, man. So he goes up to this hill, he's looking down on the city of Nineveh. And he's just like, I really honestly didn't want this. Like, these guys are not my friends. I didn't want this. And so God asks him one more time. He's like, Nineveh, he's like, Jonah, why should I not take pity on these Ninevites? I mean, these are human beings. And then that's how the book ends. Like, he doesn't respond. Jonah doesn't answer. That's how the book ends, as God asks him that. And I think that it ends in such a way like that, kind of intentionally ambiguous, because really that is hopefully drawing you near that question, which is, do you have it in your heart to have your enemies come to Christ? Like the worst person you can possibly think of that did you dirty, do you have it in you that you pray for them to come to Christ? Because just like Jonah in this story, I think we crave justice from our enemies. We crave justice for our enemies, and then we pray for mercy for us. But even though Jesus didn't make this point in his parable, because it really wouldn't have fit with the analogy he was going with, all of the good seeds once started out as bad seeds. The sons and daughters of the kingdom were once sons and daughters of the evil one. And so I want you to answer this question in your head. Here we go. Here's the question. Who do you know in your life that was the furthest from God but eventually came to know Christ? Like, who is it that you thought, man, honestly, I thought they might have been too far gone. Like, God, he really had to, you know, pull some strings, do some supernatural stuff to get that person to come to know Jesus? Like, who is that for you? Just kind of think in your head. You got an answer. It's a name. If you answered anyone other than yourself, you've got an incorrect understanding of the depravity of your own sin. And that question, it's not unique to me. I didn't come up with it. But I do think it's helpful in identifying how quickly we forget that we are just as far gone as the worst sinner that you could possibly think of. Romans 5:8, it says, while we were still yet sinners, Christ died for us. And our mission while here on earth is to tell as many people that the saving message is awesome. As many people as you could possibly tell about the saving message of Jesus. Don't be like Jonah. Don't forget that you too were once a weed before Jesus Christ came into your life and transformed you into wheat. Love the world by telling them that they don't have to pay for their sins in hell for all of eternity, because they have an eternal God that loved them enough to come down to this earth, live a perfect life, teach them awesome parables, and then yet still die for them, a death that he didn't deserve on a cross. He went in our place so that we can inherit eternal life. We were the chief of sinners, as Paul says. And yet he still loved us even in the midst of our sin, even while we were still alcoholics and drug users and gossips and liars and porn addicts. He loved us enough even then to go to the cross and die. But the good news of the gospel isn't that he died. It's that he woke up. Woke up. Gosh dang it. He woke up. He walked out of the grave and he ascended into heaven. There's a ton of different options for gods for you to put your trust in. I'm gonna go with the guy that knows how to conquer death. And when you tell people that message, that's when the Holy Spirit works through you and in them. But listen, it doesn't always work. They're not always changed, as you know. People still go on and live in their sin even after you've told them this life-changing message. But it's not up for us to decide who and who doesn't get to receive the gospel, who and who isn't worthy of hearing the gospel. That is God's job. The only thing we have to do is be obedient and fearlessly sharing the good news of how the people in your life can live forever. And then God will do the rest. In summary, let God be the judge. Live like wheat and love the weeds by sharing Christ. I want to conclude with a story I was reading earlier about a World War II group in Nazi Germany when millions of people, as you guys know, were thrown into concentration camps and then forced to work before eventually being killed. And so daily life, I mean, you know, you just kind of learn this in school growing up, but reading it as an adult, I'm like, man, like daily life for these people was dominated by the fear that the German military would arrest them and put them in concentration camps. But in that fear came a different kind of response. This response came from this group known as the Underground Resistance, made up of people from really various different groups serving sort of undercover to oppose the Nazi rule. Even while they were being heavily outnumbered, they performed various actions to push back against the Nazi rule. Like they published newspapers to spread awareness to the oppression they were facing, along with assisting Jews in escaping and even ambushing like German whole patrols. And their ability to fight back against Nazi Germany was largely because they had heard about this rumored Allied invasion that was coming. They had heard of America's plan to come and infiltrate Germany and end the horrors of World War II. Finally, on June 6, 1944, the Allied force, they did eventually invade Western Europe in what's better known as D-Day. And while I really don't want to idolize the Allied forces or the underground resistance, it does illustrate for us what we are called to do as Christians while waiting for Christ to come back. Jesus articulated that the kingdom of heaven, it is near. And through the parable of the weeds, we can have hope that one day, absolute justice will be restored on this earth. In the meantime, we have been entrusted with the gospel to push back darkness and hold the line while we wait for our blessed hope, the return of Jesus. Let me pray that that would be true of us tonight. Father, we thank you for your word, your enduring word, Matthew 13, the parable of the weeds. We thank you for the final judgment that is to come, and that's a weird thing to be thankful for, but we are, because we know that we're not judged because of what Christ has done for us. That's what we're ultimately most thankful for, is that we don't have to pay for our sins in hell for all of eternity because of what you've done for us. And so I pray that the people before me would be overjoyed by that message that they've heard probably a ton of times, hopefully a ton of times. But I pray that you, through your Spirit, would make it come alive in their hearts and their minds tonight. I pray for the individual that is kind of on the fence, kind of like some of the people in that crowd you were preaching to. I pray that tonight they would come to know you. I don't have like some special indicator, but I would just imagine that a room of people like this, there are some people that aren't so sure. So I pray that you would authentically transform them. That it would be so obvious to us, be so obvious to them, that they have been made new, that they believe in the saving power of the gospel. And so we try to do our part. We have fancy coffee. We have good worship. But ultimately, it is rendered useless, if not for you. And so we pray that you would come through, just like you always do, in the hearts and minds of the people before me. And I pray that in this last song that we would just authentically worship. That we would sing as if we're singing to you. That you would receive it. And that we would know that you were here with us tonight, supernaturally, through your Holy Spirit, working inside of the hearts and minds of us. We love you, Lord. We need you as we seek to pursue you in all things throughout this week and the rest of our lives. It's in your name we pray. Amen.